to the Lord now in prayer for God. Father, we thank thee for this glorious day. We praise thee that it is a reminder of the glory of thy love, which is always the same. We thank thee, Father, that God is love. And everything that comes into our lives means that God is love. And we ask that today, while we bask in this glorious sunshine thou hast sent, we may know what it is to bask in the sunlight of thy love, which is always unchanging. We praise thee again for this particular part of Scripture that we're studying. And we ask that thy Holy Spirit will prepare us to enter in a new way into these wonderful letters of the New Testament. Open thou our eyes today and throughout our study together, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, out of thy revealed will. We come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On page 3, we come to our fourth principle of studying Paul's letters. Remember that these books were real letters. The main value or values in the fact that such a large part of the New Testament is written in letter form. In other words, what special values do you find in letters as a leading avenue for inspiration? Interesting to realize that more than one-third of the New Testament is given to us in letter form. In this Bible, which many of us use here at the Bible College, this particular copy of the American Standard Version, there are 283 pages in the New Testament. And of those 283 pages, 108 are devoted to letters, are given in letter form. Now, of course, most of those are what we call the 21 epistles of the New Testament, from Romans to Jude. Then in addition to that, you have to add the second and third chapters of Revelation. Because Revelation 2 and 3, of course, are also in letter form. Do you realize how remarkable it is that we have the explanation of redemption in letter form? One thing that makes this remarkable is that ancient teaching in general was not given in the form of letters. When other ancient teachers in New Testament days gave their teachings, they didn't do it in letter form. They usually gave their teachings in the form of a treatise or in the form of a conversation. Perhaps many of you are familiar with this use of conversation to teach the doctrines of a certain writer. You have this in Socrates and Plato. And you know, Plato is giving the teachings that Socrates gave to him, and the whole thing is in the form of a conversation. I think it's highly significant that a letter combines the strong points of a treatise and the strong points of a conversation. And with this in mind, I'd like to mention several values in the fact that the Revelation is given to us in letter form. The first is that letters contain a warm personal touch. Letters contain a warm personal touch. Do you realize, as one person expressed it, that the Bible could easily have been too grand? You know what I mean by that? It could have been too grand. That's a criticism that must be made of some sermons. They're too grand. You read sometimes and you just think it's wonderful, you're thrilled, but you haven't retained anything. You haven't really gotten it down into your life. It's too grand. Well, the Bible is wonderfully grand, but it isn't too grand. And one thing that keeps it from being too grand and makes it right down to earth is these letters that have the warm personal touch. Many people have suggested that instead of referring to these letters as epistles, We call them letters instead, because the word epistle has a kind of a far-off sound to it. In other words, if I would ask you how long it's been since you have penned an epistle, you'd probably say it's been quite a long while. But if I were to ask you how long it's been since you've written a letter, you'd think that you'd register immediately. Personally, I think that there's something to be gained in using the word epistle and in also using the word letter. When I compiled these pages some time ago, I debated whether or not to have this heading up at the top of each page, the explanation of redemption in the letters of Paul. You notice I use the word epistles rather than the word letters, because I believe there's something to be gained in each one. I think that which is to be gained in the word epistle is it gives a certain dignity to the message that you don't get in the word letter. And I believe that on the other hand, the word letter has that warm personal touch to it the word epistle doesn't have. My own recommendation is that frequently when you talk to people about the epistle to the Romans, you call it the letter to the Romans. I use that word letter a great deal because it has that warm personal idea. At the same time, my own recommendation is that you not try to avoid completely the word epistle. Probably your students are familiar with the old gag that's rather common, that many people think an epistle is the wife of an apostle. And of course, that's just another way of saying that the word epistle has a far-off sound to it. And yet it does have a dignified ring. I'm not against the modern language translations of the New Testament. I have them in my library. I like to use them. I think they make a contribution. But I recognize the danger in anything good. And the danger in your modern language translations of the Bible is they often lose a certain dignity, a certain reverence that's important. My own deep conviction is that we should not get away completely from the use of Old English. Any Christian can become accustomed to Old English. And I believe that Old English has a certain contribution to make, just as our modern language has a certain contribution to make. The second value in the fact that these books were written in letter form is that letters are more direct in approach and more pointed in application. You see what I mean by this? Letters are more direct in approach and more pointed in their application. These books on the explanation of redemption, in a special way, are pointed in their approach. And one thing that makes them pointed in their approach is that they're letter forms. I like to refer to these 21 books from Romans to Jude as the index fingers of the Bible. You see what I mean by the index fingers? In a very special way, these 21 letters are pointing directly at me. In a very special way, these 21 letters are pointing directly at you. Now, there's a sense in which all the Bible has this element in it, some to a greater degree and some to a lesser degree. But this is the climax of what you call the index finger. You remember those words of Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12, when he was accusing him of the murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba? He said, "Thou art the man." I rather think he used the physical index finger, although I'm not sure of that. But I know that figuratively speaking, he used the index finger. Well, in a letter, you can use the index finger in a very unusual way. And so I think it's a wonderful illustration of the sovereignty of God, his sovereign control of his holy word. In that the explanation of redemption in the New Testament, given in fully developed form, is given in letter form. Our fifth principle is to stress the common denominators of Paul's letters. Would you please underscore this opening statement? That every Christian should be careful to give the same basic emphasis in life and teaching that the Bible gives. It's important to note the basic emphases which run throughout God's Word. What do all of Paul's 13 letters have in common? I want to mention three things which these 21 letters have in common. And before I do, I just want to recommend this principle for you in studying the Bible. There is no substitute for the chapter-by-chapter study and the verse-by-verse study of the Bible. But on the other hand, there's no substitute for getting an overall impression of everything. And I find that one thing God has used to keep me from going off on tangents in my teaching of God's Word is to be on the lookout for these recurring emphases, the things that the Holy Spirit emphasizes over and over and over again. The first of these recurring emphases, I hope all of you got, as the starting point. You know, check yourself sometimes on your answers to my questions. I don't expect you to get my answer all the time. But I do want you to use my answers as something of a guide. I've been trying to improve them over a period of many years in terms of overall principles of the Bible. And I wonder how many of you included this as one of your recurring emphases. It ought to be about the first thing that would come into your own mind. And that is, every one of them is Christ-centered. Everyone is Christ-centered. Later, in one of our other courses, we're studying Colossians. And the great key text of Colossians is chapter 1, verse 18. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. That in all things Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18 is not only a wonderful summing up of Colossians, but is also a wonderful summing up of the whole New Testament, and especially the 21 letters of the New Testament. Now let me give you something on the other side to emphasize what I mean. Does every one of the 21 letters of the New Testament give definite revelation about the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. Not every one of the 21 letters of the New Testament gives definite revelation about the Holy Spirit. But every one of the 21 letters of the New Testament is Christ-centered. This, of course, does not mean that the Holy Spirit is unimportant. The Holy Spirit is very important, but it does mean that the Holy Spirit is not in the center. Christ is in the center. Now, one of the movements that's very popular in the Christian church today is a movement that I call unofficial Pentecostalism. You see, there's two ideas of Pentecostalism abroad today. One is official Pentecostalism. Someone is definitely a member of a Pentecostal group. The other is unofficial Pentecostalism, and it's becoming increasingly popular in educated circles. Many college students, many from the different evangelical churches, the Protestant Episcopal Church, and the Presbyterian, and the Methodist, and the others, have been dissatisfied with what they're getting in their own churches. And they're plunging into Pentecostalism. Not my purpose now to try to solve this whole difficult thing, but to give you this guidepost. Check every teaching by them. Is it Christ-centered? Is it centered in Christ Himself? Now, for instance, take the book of Colossians as an illustration of this. Ephesians and Colossians are sometimes considered to be companion books going together, Ephesians and Colossians. If you check them, you'll find they're not only companion books, but they differ considerably. One difference is this. Ephesians lays great stress upon the Holy Spirit. Colossians has only one incidental allusion to the Holy Spirit. And that's in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8 just says, incidentally, He declared unto us your love in the Spirit. That's the only reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians. Well, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't important, but I could suggest at least one reason why Paul does not emphasize the Holy Spirit in Colossians. Because of the danger of becoming Holy Spirit-centered rather than Christ-centered. And we're going to come back to this over and over, particularly in our study of John, but let's begin with it now. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. Well, somebody says, if Christ is central, then the Holy Spirit's unimportant. Oh, no. The Holy Spirit's all important. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, I'll never have Christ central in my thinking and in my living. I'll never have him central in the Godhead apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness to Christ. But the Holy Spirit does not put himself in the center. He puts Christ in the center. I want to say that again. Oh, it's all important, students, as a rule by which to check everything. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. I remember Dr. McCrippin used to give us this rule by which to check our own messages, Sunday school lessons, sermons, and the sermons and lessons of others. He said, constantly ask yourself this question. How much of this message could have been given if Jesus Christ had never left heaven to die on the cross for our sins? I want to tell you, it's a heart-searching principle. And students, don't you just dismiss that and say, well, I believe in putting him in the center. So do I. But that doesn't mean I always do it. It doesn't mean you always do it. You know, sometimes I've gotten bogged down in my teaching, and I've realized the thing wasn't going across. It wasn't really getting into the minds and hearts of the students, and I sometimes wondered why. You know, time and again, God brought me back to this. Christ wasn't in the very center. Christ wasn't in the very center of everything. And that's the first thing that all 21 letters of the New Testament have in common. Every one of them is Christ-centered. Not all of them reveal the Holy Spirit, but all of them put Christ in the center. The second common denominator is that everyone contains definite application to life. Everyone contains definite application to life. One of the great snares of Bible teaching and of theology in general is the danger of unapplied orthodoxy. You know, I first personally believe that unapplied orthodoxy is doing more harm than modernism. And you students know what I think about modernism, that I'm 100% against it. And I'm not trying to tone down the great dangers of modernism, but it's my deep conviction that unapplied orthodoxy is doing more harm than modernism. If you're in the spirit of the New Testament, you never have unapplied orthodoxy. And if I ever just get up and have a lot of little orthodox thing that I'm presenting to you and don't really apply it to life, then I'm not staying in the New Testament. Somebody says, how can I really apply orthodoxy? And the answer is, stay in the Bible. Stay in the Bible, because the Bible applies it constantly. And that's the second thing that all these 21 letters have in common. They all contain strong applications to life. And then the third common denominator is that everyone was written to Christians. Everyone was written to Christians. Now, when I say Christians, you've got to realize that in these letters of the New Testament, there is a twofold application of the word Christian, just as we today make a twofold application of the word Christian. Sometimes when we use the word Christian, we mean those who are possessing Christians. I suppose all of you are familiar with that commonly used expression, possessing Christians. That is, those who've actually been born again. We also use the word Christian in the sense of those who are professing Christians, whether they've been born again or not. Now, you've got to keep this in mind, that when Paul wrote his letters, particularly to these different churches, to the first nine letters, we call the nine church epistles. When Paul wrote these letters, he was writing them mainly to those who were born again, but he undoubtedly had in mind unsaved church members who joined those churches. Now, do you see why in New Testament days they have that same problem of a double church audience, just as we have that problem today? One of the preacher's greatest problems today is the problem of a double audience in church. Yes, some were born again, and probably a lot who don't even know what it, frankly, know what it means to be born again. They have that same problem in New Testament days that we have now. I used to think along this line, we have so many more unregenerate church members than they have, because it costs so much more to be a Christian in those days than it does now. In New Testament days, it meant a lot of persecution. Doesn't mean it now. But one reason why they had a lot of unregenerate church members is because persecution in New Testament days was not continuous. There were certain outbreaks of persecution, and then there were times of relative quiet when God's people were not persecuted. And in those times of relative quiet, that was the opportunity for the devil to get unsaved people into the body of Christ, because it didn't cost as much then to be a Christian when there wasn't persecution. Then in addition to that, you have these special apostolic miracles. Now, we don't have those special apostolic miracles in the same sense that they had in New Testament days. Whether we ought to have them is a question all its own. But generally speaking, we know we don't have them. And you see, they had a great deal of what we would call right Christians. Well, all of you are familiar with that expression. It comes from China. In China, it says rice is one of their main food. The expression right Christian means somebody who professes faith in Christ in order to get right, in order to have his needs taken care of. And you see, these apostolic miracles help to take care of their needs. For instance, the book of Acts tells us that miracles were worked through Peter's shadow. Peter walked along in the sunlight, and you just get in the way of his shadow and be healed through coming in contact with his shadow. Well, you know, it'd be mighty handy to have an apostle around, because if you get sick, you just walk through his shadow. And you can see how there was a great danger in these miracles. They were accomplishing a great purpose of God, but their danger is connected with anything that's good. And so unsaved people undoubtedly came into the church. Now, this principle of a double audience, professing Christians and possessing Christians, is especially important in your understanding of the book of Hebrews. I don't think you get the first base in your understanding Hebrews if you don't understand this twofold principle. Just as a preacher today would write to a certain church, and he'd realize in his letter to that church that they're possessing Christians and only professing Christians. So the writer of Hebrews, in a special way, is involved in that difficulty. I just say, for further details, study the book of Hebrews, because you won't get the first base in understanding it if you don't realize the double audience. You also have the double audience in connection with all these other church epistles. So we say that the third common denominator of these letters is that all of them were written to Christians, either those who were possessing Christians or those who were professing Christians. And I think you'll find that some passages in these letters won't really unravel before your mind unless you realize that you have this double audience. On page 4, we have our sixth principle. Note the providential arrangement of the big division of the New Testament in our English Bible. I'd like to give you the same diagram which I used for the Old Testament and then add a little bit to it, because both testaments are constructed along the same general plan. Both testaments begin with your double historical foundation. You have a double historical foundation in the Old Testament and a double historical foundation in the New Testament. First, you have the Pentateuch in the Old Testament corresponding to the Gospels in the New Testament. And then you have the 12 historical books which correspond to the book of Acts in the New Testament. The first five books of the Old Testament I like to call the foundations of redemption. And the Gospels I like to call also the foundations of redemption. And then the 12 historical books I like to describe as the outworkings of redemption. And the book of Acts I like to describe as the outworkings of redemption. Then you come from your double historical foundation to your poetical books in the Old Testament, which correspond to the 21 letters of the New Testament. And these give what we call the explanation of redemption. I like to say that the poetical books give the explanation of redemption in C form, and the 21 letters of the New Testament give the explanation of redemption in fully developed form. Then you go from the explanation of redemption to this final part of the diagram. In case you don't know what that's supposed to be, I'll tell you. That's supposed to be a crown. And I use the crown for the climax of the Old Testament and the climax of the New Testament. This crown represents the 17 last books of the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets, and the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. I like to refer to this section as the call to redemption, the call to redemptive experience. So you see how natural that is. You have your double historical foundation, then explanation, and then the call. How do your prophets fit into the message of the Old Testament? The prophets fit into the message of the Old Testament because they emphasize the call to redemptive experience. And of course, the call to repent and come away from non-redemptive experience. And the book of Revelation is to the New Testament what the prophets are to the Old Testament. Now, the fact I use a crown in the diagram calls attention to a twofold fact. The first is that these books are the crown or the climax of their respective testaments. I use a crown for the prophets. They're the crown or the climax of the Old Testament. And I use a crown for Revelation because it's the crown or the climax. We call it the consummation of the New Testament. The second reason I use a crown is that the great message of these books has to do with the kingship of Christ. The whole call of the prophets is summarized in the figure of the crown. And the whole message is, let God be your king. Let God be your king. You see, the idea is God is king in the sovereign sense. But let God be your personal king. Let him be your personal king. And students, whatever view of God's sovereignty you hold, be careful now, and don't let your view of God's sovereignty rule out this other aspect of God's kingship. Is God ruling everybody's life? The answer is yes, God is ruling everybody's life in the sovereign sense. But God is not ruling everybody's life in the personal sense. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John 3 when he says to Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, if I'm not born again, God will not rule my life in this personal thing. I don't have to be born again for God to be in sovereign control of my life. But I do have to be born again for God to be in personal control of my life. And don't let one aspect of the truth blind you to the overall picture of the truth, because the Bible presents both. And neither one weakens the other. You could present one in such a way that you weaken the other, but not if you get the overall picture of God's Word. So you see why I use a crown to end both chapters. Because the whole message is a call to let God be your king. And oh, you come to Revelation. I like to summarize Revelation these words: the Lamb on the throne, the Lamb on the throne. And the whole purpose of this revelation of the Lamb on the throne is that the Lamb who is on the throne will be on the throne of the individual heart, will be on the throne of the individual life. And that's the great emphasis in the prophets of the Old Testament. One thing I want you to notice through this simple diagram is that both testaments are built around the same basic plan as we have them in the canon of Holy Scripture. This gives the message in seed form, exactly the same message, not different at all, exactly the same message. It gives it in seed form. These books over on the right in the New Testament give the message in fully developed form. On page 5, we come to our seventh principle. Note the place of Paul's letters in the canon of Scripture. From time to time, I ask you to underscore these opening statements that we repeat in connection with each book of the Bible. When you study the various parts of the Bible, you find it helpful to remember the commonly accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Although some of Paul's letters were written before the book of Acts was written, what is there about these two sections of Scripture that makes it to appear providential that the book of Acts precedes Paul's epistles in our Bible? Here's the basic answer that I want to emphasize. And the answer is that the book of Acts makes us feel our need for the epistles. In other words, it makes us feel our need for the epistles. It makes us hungry for the message of the epistles. Now, if you study the book of Acts, and you could summarize Acts by calling the proclamation and experience of redemption. That's what it really is. It's the proclamation and experience of redemption. In other words, you read this book, and you have an object lesson picture of what happens when God's people really experience the message of redemption. As soon as you realize that the book of Acts historically, chronologically, covers about one generation in history. The four Gospels begin around 4 or 5 B.C. They begin a year or so before the birth of Christ, 4 B.C., around 5 B.C., and go to 30 A.D., the death of Christ. So you see, they cover about 35 years, what we call the first generation of Christianity. Then from 30 A.D. to approximately 63 A.D. is covered by the book of Acts. The book of Acts closes with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. And the date for that is usually set around 63 A.D. You see what that means. The Acts covers just about 35 years in the history, and the four Gospels cover just about 35 years in the history. The book of Acts is a great object lesson of what can happen in one generation when people are experiencing the message of redemption. And somebody might say today, well, you couldn't expect as much to happen today because we don't have the foundation being laid as it was in the book of Acts. No, but we have an awful lot of things today that they didn't have then. We have radio and television and a great many other things. And what does the Church of Jesus Christ need today? in order to reproduce basically the life of the book of Acts. The main thing the Church of Christ needs is the experience of redemption. And you see, I read about those early Christians, and then I look at my own life, and I look at the lives of others, and I say, oh, we come far short of that New Testament church. And I realize you can go to an extreme, and you can build up that New Testament church to a wrong pinnacle. Because when you read these letters of the New Testament, you'll find this wasn't exactly sprouting wings. For instance, you come to 1 Corinthians, I'm studying in my New Testament survey class now. As I study 1 Corinthians, I don't exactly get the idea that the New Testament church was sprouting wings. You know, you can overdo that. And yet, although you can overdo it, you certainly can underdo it. Because mighty things were accomplished. Why? Because they experienced the message of redemption. And you see how the book of Acts just creates in us a sense of need for the book of Romans. Why did Paul live like he lived according to the book of Acts? The answer is he experienced the message of redemption. And after I read Paul's life and the lives of these early Christians, I say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could live like that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could lead a group of God's people to live like that? Oh, see, I want to live like that. And I want to lead a group of God's people to live like that. How can I do it? And the letters of the New Testament give the answer. And you can see how Acts is the proclamation and the experience of redemption, and the epistles are the explanation. They explain how we can have that experience in our own lives. Although some of Paul's letters were written before some of the Gospels, and although all of Paul's letters were written before the Gospel of John, you know, the Gospel of John was written somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D., according to commonly accepted chronology. What is there about these two sections of Scripture that makes it to appear providential? The four Gospels precede Paul's epistles in our Bible. Simple answer is that the Gospels record the facts of Christ's earthly life. And the epistles explain those facts. The Gospels record the facts of Christ's earthly life, and the epistles explain those facts. For instance, the Gospels show that the Lord Jesus was sinless. He was perfect and sinless when he lived on earth. Then the letters of the New Testament explain the meaning of that in terms of redemption. Didn't you realize that if the Lord Jesus, during his earthly life, had entertained one sinful thought at any one moment, God's whole history of redemption would have collapsed completely. Everybody in the world would go to hell and burn forever in hell if Christ had committed one sin. One of your verses from the epistles that helps explain that is a good introduction to Romans, because it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we come to study justification in Romans, we're going to have a detailed explanation of this. But you see, the Gospels record the facts, and the epistles explain the meaning of those facts in terms of the message of redemption. Then, to illustrate the relation of these four Gospels to redemption, I want you to notice one great omission in the epistles. I wonder if you could just think of one thing that's given some prominence in the Gospels that is completely omitted in the epistles. I'll give you a little hint to get warm on it. The hit is that there is a certain false church today. Yes, you got the idea, someone already guessed it. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, makes Mary a part of the message of redemption. But there's no reference to the Virgin Mary in the 21 letters of the New Testament. No mention at all. Now, was Mary important in the history of redemption? Very important. What was Mary's place in the history of redemption? Mary's place was in the historical working out of redemption. Here's what I mean by the historical working out of redemption. The Lord Jesus had to die to take away sin. Well, where was he going to get a mortal body? A body that couldn't sin. A body that could die. A body that could die. Well, where did Adam and Eve get their mortal bodies? They got their mortal bodies through sin. When they sinned, their bodies became mortal, subject to the laws of death. But the Lord Jesus had no sin. How was he going to get a mortal body? And the answer is, he got his mortal body through his mother, through the Virgin Mary, and it was a body that could die. And that was her place in the history of redemption, in the historical working out of redemption. But she has no place whatever in the message of redemption. You see, the Roman Catholic Church makes Mary to be a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church makes the Virgin Mary to be a part of the message of redemption. Now, the Virgin Mary has no place at all in the message of redemption. I wonder if you ever stop to realize what a remarkable thing that is. There's not a single mention of the Virgin Mary anywhere in 21 letters. You have the fact that Christ was born of woman, but nothing about Mary specifically as such. Remember the last time Mary is mentioned by name in the New Testament? It's in the first chapter of Acts. Acts 1:13 describes those 120, including the disciples, other Christians, and some of whom were women. And it mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, when they were having the prayer meeting before Pentecost. You realize Mary was heavenly present at Pentecost. She was one of those speaking in tongues at Pentecost. And that's the last time you have any mention of Mary in the New Testament. You have your 21 letters that give the whole explanation of the message. But nothing about the Virgin Mary. It's all about her son and God's son, the Lord Jesus. What relation or relations do you find between Paul's epistle, Romans to Philemon, and the general epistle, James to Jude? I like to take this relation. You might find others, but this is the clearest one in my own mind, that Paul's epistles give the complete explanation of redemption. When you have these 13 letters of Paul, you've completed the whole message of redemption. Paul gives the complete explanation of the message of redemption. Then Hebrews comes afterwards and summarizes in a wonderfully fresh way. There's no monotony in the summary, and yet it's a wonderful summary. Hebrews not only summarizes what Paul's epistles have given, but it summarizes all the rest of the Bible before that. Hebrews is just a wonderful summing up of the first 57 books of the Bible, just the 58th book of the Bible. It summarizes. Then, after you have that message summarized, you go right into the general epistle, which I like to call the reality epistle. And I call them reality epistles because they test the reality of the message. I like to put it this way. Do you realize when you're reading through the Bible year by year? For instance, I have a friend up north in the Chicago area who preaches through the Bible every year, as he has his people in the congregation reading with him through the Bible, and he just preaches along. He says in that way he doesn't have to explain certain things as much, but they've got something in the background, and so he'll have, say, 7 or 10 chapters to read a certain week, and then he preaches somewhere from those chapters. Well, you see, towards the end of the year, he's coming along to the general epistle. And what would be a special emphasis when it comes to general epistle? I just like to put it like this and say, you've been through the Bible. Has the Bible been through you? You see, that's the idea. They are the reality epistles. In a special way, they test the reality of the message. That's one thing that makes the general epistles unusually important to use with an established word. You know, one of your great dangers in the ministry is the danger of an established word. And you have people that have had the Word of God for years. It's an old established word. And you know the danger of resting on your laurels. And I remember I was under the first leader and so forth and all that kind of thing. The tremendous dangers of it. Oh, I realize that danger in my life constantly. And the general epistles of the New Testament are just a check on that. They're unusually appropriate for established Christians, established works of God. So to summarize it, Paul's letters completely summarize the whole message of redemption. And then the general epistles test the reality of the message in your own life. The reality of the reception of the message in my own life. Have I really received it? If so, then I'll pass these great tests of reality. And I like to study general epistles from the standpoint of seven great tests of reality. If I am real in my faith in the Lord, then I'll pass the James test of reality. I'll pass the First Peter test of reality. You might describe the general epistles in this expression, examination time. Examination time. All right, now you've gone through all that. Now let's see if you can pass the test on it. And the general epistles are really examination time. They test whether or not the message has really gone home. Now each principle is to lay stress upon the progressive relationship which exists between the three kinds of letters that Paul wrote. His nine church epistles, his three pastoral epistles, and his personal epistle. Before you come over to page 6, would you please write this note in the margin down at the bottom of the 5th page. Please be sure that you know this threefold division of Paul's letters. This isn't my little division. Nearly everybody divides them like this because it's such a natural division. The nine church epistles, the three pastoral epistles, and then Paul's one personal epistle. On page 6, we have our question about this arrangement. Some indications of providential design do you find in the fact that in the canon of Scripture, Paul's nine church letters come first, followed by his three pastoral epistles, and then by his personal letters. The nine church letters give the complete message of redemption. The nine church letters. Now, one illustration of that is that Romans starts off and just summarizes the whole message. And then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the last of these. Isn't it interesting that chronologically, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the first of Paul's letters to be written? But they're last of the church letters in the Bible, logically last. Because you see, they have to do with the second coming. They have to do with what we call eschatology. And when you get through 2nd Thessalonians, you finish the complete message of redemption. Then you notice how the pastoral epistles tie in. I like to call the pastoral epistles the messengers of redemption. After you have the complete message given in the first nine letters, then you have the messengers who are ready to go with the message. Of course, one of the dangers of the Christian life is always this, that we'll try to go with the message before we really have the message. Oh, that's always a tremendous danger. You know this idea, accept Christ as your Savior, go to work for God. Oh, there's a tremendous danger in that. You can see the element of truth in it. Because one way you learn is through being the messenger. But oh, I want to tell you, students, the Church of Christ is suffering from that today, and it suffers that for hundreds of years. That idea, accept Christ as your Savior, go to work for God. The New Testament isn't built on that idea. The New Testament is built on the idea of grounding us in the complete message. That's the first nine church epistles. Then you have the messengers. The pastoral epistles ready to go with the message. Then how does Philemon tie in? You know, for years I just did everything with Philemon. I start with this, that God's in sovereign control of his word. And God hasn't just inspired it and then let man throw it together in wild confusion. Somebody might say at any time, well, I can't see exactly how that book ties in. No, oftentimes I can't see how. But it's a whole lot easier for me to just wait until I can see how than to take that other position that God inspired it, and then let just man throw the thing together as an unwieldy mind. I know one of my friends at Dallas Seminary actually said this to me one day, one of the students, of course not one of the teachers, one of the students, he said, I think the arrangement of the Old Testament is just a mess. Well, I want to tell you, think of that. Well, he's a mess. He needs to get straightened out on some of those things. Because, you see, what he's saying is that the church has been wrong for a great many years, isn't it? And it doesn't mean the church is infallible, but I want to tell you, I'd rather wait and reserve judgment on that until I really go into it, rather than saying that the church has been wrong. But I used to have a problem with believers, and you find this interesting thing. You've got your four prison epistles that are often classed together. Second Timothy was written at probably at another time when Paul was in prison, and it's not classed as one of the four prison epistles. But Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written from Paul's first Roman imprisonment, we believe. And they're often put together, and when you find a book written of exposition, you'll often find it includes these four. Well, I'm not against those books, and yet basically I want to follow the order of the New Testament. And you see how Philemon comes at the end? Seems to me it's so natural. First you have the complete message. Then you have the messengers going with the message, and those messengers are to have the message in their lives and on their lips. What are the results of the message? And that little book of Philemon, in just one chapter, I think it just has 25 verses, gives you a wonderful picture of the result. What can you expect, students, when the messenger goes with the complete message in his life and on his lips? Here's what you can expect. Can you expect everybody to be saved? No. Only a small percentage of the Roman Empire accepted Christ. You can't expect everybody to be saved, but you can expect this. You can expect the gospel to solve the greatest problems of life. That's what you can expect. And you see how you have an illustration of this in that wonderful little book of Philemon. The greatest problem of Roman society was solved by those who had the message of redemption in their lives. And of course, that greatest problem of Roman society was what was called the unbridgeable gulf between masters and slaves. And the unbridgeable gulf between free men and slaves. That was the greatest single problem of Roman society. And all that little book of Philemon isn't just stuck on here in some little anticlimactic way. But although it just has 25 verses, at a bird's eye glance, it shows the wonderful results you can expect when God's messengers go with the complete message. What are we here to do at Columbia Bible College? We're here to train ourselves as messengers in the complete message. That's what we're here for, as messengers in the complete message. Then what can you expect to take place? And you see, here's the task. I don't expect everybody to be saved through my ministry. But if I don't see some of these things taking place somewhere along the line, I need to take stock. And somebody says, well, what I need is I've got to add some other things to my education and all, because I'm not effective enough. Well, that is what I need. What I need is to get more into the message of these first nine epistles. Then when I get into the message, then the outworking of that will be the messenger prepared for church organization and things like that. And then the book of Philemon tells me the result. The greatest problems in life will be solved for those who know the message of this wonderful redemption. I think we just have time on page 7. You'll notice in my classes I often go right to the time. I do go right to the time. One reason is usually I run out of time at the end of the semester. If I would just have a regular Bible class, I'd quit it. But in a Wednesday Bible class, you don't have things you expect to get through with all the way. One of the weaknesses of my method is I've got these certain questions down here, and if we don't have at least something on them, of course, a lot of the students don't mind at all. But you'd be surprised. I have a lot of students come who want to come and finish this. You know how human nature is. Some don't mind at all, but some do. And so that's one of the problems that I hope you'll bear with me on. On page six, we start with this ninth principle, seek to discover scriptural principles which will be of aid in your appraisal use of the various translations of the New Testament. Underscore this statement, please, that there are far more translations of the New Testament than of the Old. This ninth principle is of particular aid in the study of the New Testament. Now, the first illustration we have of this is the Revised Standard Version, the abbreviation is RSV. It's often called the New Bible. And I do want to warn you against that. But more than warning you against it, I want to try to establish with you and with myself certain principles by which we judge these various translations of Scripture. All right, let's have our closing, please. Blessed Lord, how we thank thee that the Word of God is unqualifiedly enough to make us complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And we ask that our brief study of the books of Romans and John in this class may give us a new desire to go into the blessed gold mine of God's Word. Oh, forbid, Lord, that we should run to many other things when thy word has told us that the word of God is unqualified enough to make us complete. And we ask that thou wilt make the instructor of this class through thy word complete unto every good word. And wilt thou make every member of this class, Lord, through thy word complete unto every good word. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.